them by a tug. And I want to give you a little out of that before we get into our study this morning. What I'm trying to do is this, fellas. The liberals and certain others, now Hodges in his theology, he has a text on theology. He's very anti-dispensationalism. And we have some more that are that way. I was just noticing in this one by Brother Tug, and incidentally, he's one of our men. He says you cannot, well, in other words, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, I had seen that unless you knew something about dispensations, you couldn't follow that scripture to its attempt to its ultimate conclusion. Tolga brings that out in there. I like to have my thoughts confirmed by scholars, you know. I feel a lot better when it's that way. So what I'm trying to do with this course is to make you a student, not just of dispensationalism, but of further rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, I mentioned the other day that the Bible is absolutely clear that there are as many as three dispensations: the patriarchal, the law, and the church age. Now, that's just as evident as anything. Well, these others are just a further division of some of those things that we might better get out and get the details of the scriptures. Now, in this little book right here, he gives a summary now on dispensationalism. I'm going to read it to you now. And I want to get it on tape, and Brother Phillips is getting it on tape, and maybe sometime rather later on in the year, if necessary, if we get through in time, I'll get back and let you take it in notes here from the desk, and we'll get it all down. But right now, I just want to read it to you. Number one, the dispensational principle of interpretation is deeply rooted in the Scriptures and abundantly used by expositors in the New Testament. Number two, the dispensational principle of interpretation, which distinguishes between biblical periods, different stages of revelation, differing covenants, and different prophetic programs for the Jew, the Gentile, and the church, is seen everywhere in the Scriptures. God has only one plan of salvation, but he has dealt with men on differing levels, in different circumstances, in different relationships, but always in harmony with his character and purpose. So you see where this comes in now as part of our study of eternal purposes. Number three, there can be no biblical interpretation based upon the unity of the Scriptures which does not rightly divide the word of truth, rightly combine the various truths set forth in the Scriptures, and show their underlying harmony. This is the basis of both systematic theology and apologetics, as well as dispensationalism. Number four, the dispensational principle preserves the distinction between three great entities of the Scriptures.
What's an entity?
Well, realities are, what's another synonym? reality is the only thing that comes to my mind right now, but that's not a good synonym for it. But the three are the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. And Paul brings that out in Corinthians, somewhere I don't remember the where it's first or second, or the chapter or the verse, but we'll get it sometime before the year's out. The Jew is dealt with on the basis of his great covenants, covenants which set the pattern of his relations to God and God's relation to him. Now remember that God's dealing with the Gentiles now has been largely on a basis of relationship to his dealings with the Jew. Therefore, the covenants with the Jews does have a relationship to Gentiles, you see. All right? The Gentiles are represented in the nations of the world, which whom God has no covenants, but whose course and future are outlined in the prophetic scriptures. The church is a peculiar people in a dispensational setting, uniquely different from Israel, and must be interpreted dispensationally to preserve its scriptural nature. Five, there are certain great distinctions which the dispensational principle maintains. The distinction between Israel and the church, and the church and the kingdom of God, and the church and the family of God, consisting of all the elect are saved. These distinctions necessary to the proper understanding of the scriptures necessitate dispensational interpretation. Question?
Can you give there's not a simple answer, but can you give a fairly reasonable answer real fast to the difference between the kingdom and the church? Not the kingdom, but the church.
The church and the kingdom, or the family of God and the kingdom?
And the family of God.
Well, not at this time, because now here's what we are hoping. Don't know whether it'll work out or not, but if Brother Waymeyer gets somebody to take his first year Greek class, he wants to build a course in this field on a study of the covenants. And I want to build a course, a furtherance of this course, on the kingdom, an inductive study of the kingdom as it's given in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. And my thought is this, to combine this present course, the covenant course, and the kingdom course in a general heading of biblical philosophy. And how 1, 2, and 3 are 4, 5, and 6. Designation to distinguish between the two. Now that's running through our minds, and Brother Sullivan, personally up at
Fortuna,
is planning on coming back this fall if nothing happened, and if he does, he wants to teach first year Greek. So if he comes and this works out, and the rest of the faculty will go along, we can build a course here in this school that will put us head and shoulders above all our other schools, because they just will not go into these fields and try to train men to take it on in the future. But that's in the works, and sometime maybe we can get into it where... May you still be here whenever and if we get that going. All right. There are crucial passages which require dispensational interpretations. Daniel's image, Daniel 2, and it's pictured right yonder. The 70 weeks of Daniel, Daniel 9. And the church parentheses, or the church age, Acts 15. Here are involved the nature of the kingdom, the nature of the church, and God's plans for Israel and the nations. Seven, dispensational interpretation is closely related to the various covenants God made with Israel, covenants which determine God's relationship with them and their future. Dispensational interpretation is not dependent upon the correctness of all dispensational interpretations, for they may or may not be scriptural, any more than systematic theology depends for its existence upon the accuracy of the various systems or details of theology. Dispensational interpretation is necessary to rightly divide the word of truth, to rightly combine the word of truth, and to rightly distinguish differences in the word of truth. So that one statement, and if there's nothing, if we can't go any further, we will get that much get run off on a mimeograph machine sometime, because that is just right up to date. We can get this one, and this will help you in that. So, we've got five of this, and what else was it? The charts, wasn't it? These charts. 10 of those. So, we'll get those ordered.
Will you tell us again the books you require us to read outside?
Dawn of World Redemption, Triumph of the Crucified, all based upon and are an elaboration of From Eternity to Eternity by Eric Sauer. These books are available. Likewise, I've just put two copies of each of those in the library. You can read them there if you don't want to buy them.
So there's three that you require.
Yeah, I'd like you to read that. There is another book that we can get from Brother Eugene Garner. We can get that through Texarkana, which is a little booklet about that size on the covenants. It's more or less just an outline study. It is excellent. It is excellent. I'd like for you to do that. I had wanted you to read The Greatness of the Kingdom by McLean. There's one copy in the library, and it's out of print. Unfortunately, it's out of print.
They've still got them at the Christian Discount Bookstore. They've got a pile of them over there.
Oh, they have?
Yeah.
Fellas, the book isn't cheap. But if I ever build a course in it, that's my text that I want to use.
I wish
we would get all those books that we can get. The Greatness of the Kingdom by McLean.
I think they're $6.95 regular, and they're about $5 over there.
You're getting about $5, but fellas, you ought to get it if you can. Do without a meal or something like that and get that book, because that's the last of them. And there's nothing written on the kingdom that comes up to that, because it is an inductive study of the kingdom idea from Genesis clear through. The only thing wrong with it, he takes the Pentecostal birth of the church, but you just forget that and you take the scriptural interpretation of the church as you go along, and it'll work just exactly right. It'll do that.
Brother Farmer, yeah. The history and prophecy of God by
History and prophecies of Daniel by G.H. Lang.
All those history and prophecies of Daniel.
Yeah, history and prophecies of Daniel. Now, that is in the library. There's some interesting facts in that. I don't necessarily require you to read it. It would be good. It is back in print. It has been long out of print.
But the last copy there is looked for.
Well, we can still get them, those of you who want it. But I've got to run on some money somehow and buy whatever stock that they've got over yonder, because I want that. Greatness of the Kingdom by McLean. And I wish you'd try to put a hold on them somehow or other, and I'll get the money somehow, and if nothing else, and buy the books, because that's how bad I want them.
That'd be probably one of us, unless, huh? unless the school.
Well, you fellas ought to have them either for the study in this class, but that's the only problem in building the course that I want. That's the only text that I know of that's available, and I'd have to, more or less, if we ever did, to go through it and just build my own text, more or less based upon that one, and give it more or less just notes and lectures. Right, it is. Right, and you don't have to take my word or Brother Phillips, because Brother L.M. Branch, some of you know him. He's dead now, but his picture hangs out here in the Hall of Fame. He read that book, and I asked him when he read it. I said, I want you to check it out and see what you think. And I said, mark it, mark it. And he did. And when he brought it back to me, he said, there's nothing in print like this. And when he died then, his wife came to me and asked, can I have that book? I want it because his notes are in it. So I let her have it. I bought me another one, and I went through and copied as many of the notes that I had made in it, plus as many of the notes that he made as I had time. So now you don't have to take my word for its value, because that will do more to straighten you out on the kingdom situation than anything that I know about. And that's another part of your dispensational approach to a study of the Bible.
You've given us almost enough material here, though, to last us for 100 years.
Well, all right, fellas, that may sound that way now, but if the Lord tarries 15 to 20 years from now, you'll appreciate what I've been telling you, because I've lived a long time since Brother Bogard, and I appreciate more every day I live things that he told me, things that he mentioned. For instance, he said that the Scofield Reference Bible is the best reference Bible on the market. It's got some situations in it that's especially the church, but he said that's the only thing that he'd ever found wrong with it. But much of the world today hates the Scofield Reference Bible because it does the dispensational approach to rightly dividing the scriptures.
Brother Birchfosser, he said that when he took this course, that he didn't have time to read all these books, but he got them. Now he reads them. And boy, he said, he said it's wonderful, you know, because he has the background to study it, and he has the book. Mm-hmm. He's got them,
yeah.
You know.
Well, now that's the reason I'm telling you about this. I'm trying, if I can instill into you to always be a student of the Word, my life will not have been in vain. And when I give you the list of these materials and so on, and you get them, why, you can do just like Bergstrasse and so on. And don't become static, fellas. There's no use of us ever becoming static preachers. Become static is like getting in a rut. And they say the only difference in a rut and a grave is that a rut is longer. So, That's one thing that when preachers get out on the field, they run out of soap, as the old saying goes, and just kind of get in a rut and go around in circles, and your people starve to death. People starve to death. We ought to have about a month's study here of that discourse between Peter and the Lord Jesus Christ that morning on that seashore. And note the three classes of sheep there and what needs to be done and with them and what Peter was instructed to do with reference to them, because in that way you can take care of all the people over whom the Holy Spirit has made you a shepherd. All right, now we come to a study of the second dispensation, the dispensation of innocence. No, rather the dispensation of conscience. Look on page, well, it's page opposite 54. Before you get to 54, we've got here a chart. Top of it, it says conscience. And it's marked the second dispensation. Ends in judgment, the flood. Now we're going to note a number of things that are involved here in this under the three main designations: responsibility, failure, and the judgment that comes. There are other factors, as you have in your text now, that I want you to read and study closely. We'll just not have time to call attention in class to every one of the things that's in your text. But you can read. You can read better than I can. So you read it all, and then we'll point out some of the things that are involved here. But in this chart here, you'll notice that there's Cain and there's Abel, and Abel then was Seth took up his line. And we find here that what is known or is called the highway of the seed, the promised Redeemer of Genesis 3 and 15 now, begins there. And that becomes the messianic line with Abram, Abel, Seth, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, and then on down to Christ. We find through the Seth line now that there is Enos, Kenan, Mahaliel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and then Noah. We find, however, from Cain, as men multiplied, iniquity abounded, until the earth was corrupt before God and filled with violence. And God declared, I will destroy man from the face of the earth. And of course, from Noah now, were the Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, which are the basic progenitors of the world's population of today. And so this dispensation of conscience now begins from the expulsion, or from the expulsion from Eden to the flood. All right, let's go to Genesis 3, 5, 7, 22, and Genesis 4 and 4.
It's important, too, isn't it, that we look up the names of these men and
right.
Their names mean?
Exactly so, because in Scripture, names mean something. Very often we name people today, why, it may be John Jr., all right, maybe John Jr. or something like that, you see. But the very characteristics of people somehow were brought out in their names. You see, and sometimes a name was given to a person that was prophetic of his character. Things like that.
And Methuselah is one of those particular names in this here. I forget exactly what it means until the rains come or something like that.
All right, Genesis 3 and 5. Let's see what that says now. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. All right, we've noted that. Let's look at verse 7. I hope I'm reading that right. I'm looking at it from the slant here. Verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. All right, verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now going to chapter 4 and verse 4. And Abel, he also brought of the firstling of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. All right. Now we find there that blood sacrifice, we saw it intimated or brought out yesterday in the slaying of the animal for the coats of skin made to Adam and Eve. And the writer suggested possibly to let them see something that they'd never seen before. And that's death. And the death of that animal. And that death is required in order that life might come. And then there's the promise of Genesis 3 and 15, don't you see, that I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, this prophetic declaration is the germ of all Bible prophecy. The germ. What do we mean? Well, we can use the word seedbed. The seedbed of all biblical prophets. Because it's the first intimation, the first promise of the coming Redeemer. And as this prophecy gave hope of a personal deliverer, we notice that it also warned of the never-ceasing enmity. That state of perpetual conflict between the two opposing seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now, it is not difficult, he says, to identify the seed of the woman, for in the strict literal sense of the prophecy, none but the Lord Jesus Christ could be called the woman's seed. He alone fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which literally means God with us. Now you find that in Isaiah 7 and 14. Now, in Luke 1:31-35, in announcing the birth of the Redeemer, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call him Jesus. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now that's in Luke 1, verses 31-35. So the scriptures now declare that the seed of the woman is whom? Or is who, rather? All right, is Jesus Christ. So, now do you remember me showing you the situation how here's Adam. And what does the word woman mean?
Out of man, doesn't it?
All right. Here's Adam. Now, the woman was taken from man before the fall. So therefore, she stands over here without the sin
nature of Adam because he had not yet sinned. Now, all people since
that have been born of men. Therein is the line of sin, don't you see, from the Father. But this made it possible then for a woman to be the instrument of the birth of Christ. The seed of the woman did not have the sin nature in it, except as woman later was born of men, don't you say? Therefore, Mary, not knowing a man, the Holy Spirit could come upon her and beget a sinless being, yet kin to humanity. You see?
Eve was beguiled.
I know she was beguiled, but where is the life line, man or woman?
In the man.
It's in the man.
There can't be life without man.
Exactly. Well, but that's the characteristic now, that actually the sin principle, the life principle is through the male. All right. Now, since Holy Ghost begets the Christ, he's without the sin nature, don't you see? Even though Mary herself was a sinful creature because she was begotten by a man. But the fact that woman was separated from man before man fell made it possible for the seed of the woman to be so separate as to be able that from her and the life principle of the Holy Ghost should beget the Redeemer, the sinful one, and non-sinning one.
Her beguilement wasn't considered a sin, right?
Well, yes, but the nature, I'm talking about the nature, the transference of the sin nature, you see, comes from the male. You see.
That kind of answers my. I was always skeptical concerning this statement that the Lord talked to Eve and told her about this promise rather than both of them. He addressed her with my particular.
Well, I believe though when he was giving this particular thing in Genesis 3:15, he was addressing the serpent when he said that, and woman was incidental to it because said, I'm going to put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman. But he was talking directly to the serpent at that time. Of course, no doubt woman knew something about it because when Cain was born, she said, what? I have gotten a man from the Lord. She was looking for that, but she was mistaken in whom it was, don't you see? All right. Now.
I always thought that enmity between. Okay, that's good. That's good.
That's the
Leviticus
19. would have done another good translation, so they'd be that active, perpetual hatred.
Yes, I think so. Yeah, active, perpetual hatred. Actual, perpetual hatred. We're going to see it come out in these two sons, Cain and Abel. That's good. There it's going to be. Some of you know about the battle that Brother Howard has had, maybe still is having some extent in his church over this charismatic movement. Last Sunday, there was someone around his church during services with a bullhorn warning the people against going there and so on. This, that, and the other. Let me tell you, if God's children were as active as the devil's religion is, man, what a difference.
Amen.
There would be. What a difference there would be. But now, fellas, get this. This ecumenical movement, the joining of the two seeds, the seed of the devil and the seed of the woman in a one church, world church movement, it just can't be, except what is brought out will be the apostasy from the true going into the false. And let me tell you, this false church is really going to, it's going to be a powerful thing. Now, that's one reason that I'm going to the degree of what I am in this course. There's that aspect of it that'll make it possible for you to stand taller and stronger and forthright against these things that we're going to have to face more belligerently in the future. Militantly, that's what is the word I want to say. We're going to have to stand against it. Militantly. Militantly. You see. All right. Now, we want to notice now what Jesus had to say concerning neither did Jesus, the seed of the woman, fail to recognize the seed of the serpent in his day, declaring to the hostile and unregenerated Pharisees, he said in John 8:44, ye are of your father the devil. In other words, you are the offspring, you are the seed of the old serpent. Now, let me tell you, there is a point somewhere, fellas, I don't know where it is, but a person can become so, he makes the choice against Jesus Christ to the point that it looks like he becomes actually born of the devil. The seed, the offspring of the serpent, no, you see. And these Pharisees had become that, though they were the predominant religious.
Is that what Romans is speaking of, Romans the first chapter, and God turned them over to a reprobate mind?
Oh, well, I'm pretty sure that that's, that, however, that's particularly dealing with the Gentile world. There in Romans 1. Huh? Oh, yeah, they're lost people, exactly. Because we will find in the study, in your studies, that in the patriarchal age, people were pretty enlightened relative to true religion, to God, and so on. And they were so enlightened that when idolatry was introduced by Nimrod, he had to make it a secret society in order to introduce it. Because if it hadn't been secret, they probably would have strung him up. But even when they knew God, then they came to the point of not glorifying him as God, and God gave him up. And hence, even the Gentile peoples, other than what was later known as the children of Israel, don't you see? They had some knowledge of God. And by the way, where did the American Indian get his idea of the Great Spirit and the happy hunting ground and all of these things? Where did that come from, fellas? All right. Now, you see that there is, even in man's depravity, there was still some, shall we say, light, though dim, of the truth.
I have people ask me almost once a month, where, how come, where did the cavemen and things come from? And I always go and tell them, I said, man comes from the same source always. When the earth was split, they took their own way. Some of them turned to idolatry and paganism, and they degenerated into these people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And this is what happened. They degenerated. They didn't come from a degenerate source.
Right.
They came from a source of life.
Exactly. They were degenerates. Fathers, I wonder what would happen right now if in some of the areas of the world, archaeologists discovered that, by the way, there was somebody living in caves in 1976. And they would judge that because they found that one place in the world that everybody in 1976 lived in caves. But that's the conclusion that these anthropologists make, don't you see? So like that, because they try to judge everybody from the lowest.
You can go today and find a skull of any kind that they've got found.
Right.
And somebody has got one.
Right. Okay. Right. Till next Monday. Go ahead and read this chapter thoroughly. Now, I've got plenty of work for us to do. Now, we could cover these different... In fact, Benish, we could take one of these dispensations a day. Or we could take one of them in our three-day week and so on. And go on. And I can speed up or so on like that if you want to. But I do have four... 5 masterful takes on prophecy by our own people. Dr. Glover, L.D. Foreman, various other fellows. So before the year's out, I want to play these tapes to all of them.
I'll see you next Monday, Brother Carl.
Okay. Okay.
Bye-bye now.
Bye.
You didn't have to get that outline, sir.
No, sir. I didn't get to see him. Is that true?
Yeah.
Can I possibly borrow and take
a look? Don't take him for the book.
Can I possibly borrow a little page and take them?
Yeah.
For
yeah.
My own.
Yeah.
Listen to them.
Yeah. When you want to start?
Anytime. I start right now as far as that goes. I'm going to go home and take, you know.
Well... You need now to, you're going to have to do it on reel.
Yeah, I've got the reel.
Okay, this is by James. I can't think, but he's one of our prophetic specialists today. I forget his
name. J.C. James?
J.C. James.
Question. Is Dallas Theological Seminary a Southern Baptist seminary?
No, ma'am. Well, it was founded by some sort of independent Presbyterians originally. But through the years, it has become more or less, I'd say, an independent theological seminary.
Well, this fellow Walker, in his book, he teaches universal church.
Oh, yes,
and
yeah.
And I thought
Well, yes, they all take the idea that that's where they're all wrong on the church, that the church is the family of God. The family of God is church, and they all take it that it all began on the day of Pentecost. Mm-hmm. They, all of them do that out of that seminary. But that's the only thing that's wrong with them in the sense of the best prophetic writings and songs coming out of that seminary today.
Well, isn't there a famous Southern Baptist seminary in Texas?
Oh, yeah, the Southwestern at Fort Worth. And then Southern Baptists have another one at Waco, Baylor University, you see. Waco.
Brother Barr, could I get the other thing for that one on Brother Glover, too?